Good morning. Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. This is the word of the Lord. So at long last, we are at the end of a series through the Nicene Creed. Finally, part four today. Yes, it took 9 weeks to get here. Thank you for your patience. So we've got over the various things that the Nicene Creed does for us. We talked about how the creed teaches us the very basics about faith. We talked about how it provides a boundary around orthodox belief, how it fosters true unity. And today we're going to talk about how the creed also helps form a Christian mind. The first and great commandment is something that we say at our liturgical services as a part of our liturgy every week. We reflect on Matthew chapter 22 that says that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Whenever we love God with our heart, we love God with our thoughts, our feelings, our desires, that internal part of us that feels. Whenever we love God with our soul, the Greek word for soul is breath. It's life. So whenever it says we love God with our souls, it's we're loving God with the living part of us, right? But I think it's very easy and common for us to neglect that final part, loving God with your mind. The Nicene Creed is not only a spiritual document, it is a deeply thoughtful, logical, and philosophical work that is meant not only to form the faith of our hearts, but the faith of our minds as well. In modern academics, there has been a systematic effort to separate intellect and education from Christian faith. These two things have been almost put at odds in many circles. I've talked to way too many people over the years who have walked away from the faith and now classify themselves as either agnostic or atheist, and they say things like, "I'm just too educated to believe something like that." Okay, maybe I put a little extra sass in that, but that's what they sound like, right? I'm too educated for this. In fact, I remember as a college student, I told some of the folks in my church, "I'm going to go to seminary," and they thought, "Oh no, seminary." They said, "We don't call it seminary around here, we call it cemetery." Because all the preachers come back and they lose their faith. It's dead. And I thought, how sad is that, right? That we look at academics or education as somehow detracting from our faith. And it's a false dichotomy. These two things are not supposed to be opposed. But we see this happening in our colleges and universities. Recent surveys reveal that 70% of students who say, "I am a Christian," when they start college, 70% of them say that they are not a Christian by the time they finish college. It's amazing. Now, I witnessed this myself. I told this story before, but whenever I was a sophomore in college, I took a philosophy of religion class at a Christian college, and it was taught by a totally agnostic professor. And straight up, the first day of class, he said, "My number one goal is to dismantle what you think is true." And so he began, and the first day of class, he asks us, it's a class of 20 people, "Raise your hand if you are a Christian." And out of 20 people, 16 people raise their hands. And then we go through the semester where we read books, and we endured lectures and questions and conversations that systematically sought to dismantle everything that we thought to be true, everything that we thought to put faith in. And by the end of the semester, we sat there, and he asked the same question, "How many of you all are Christians now?" he asked with like this smirk on his face, as if he was proud of this. And out of the 16 people who said they were Christian, only three of us somewhat feebly raised our hands. There's this idea that somehow being smart, being an intellectual, being educated means that you have to not have faith. And that is just total garbage. I believe that if we do our job informing Christians who think critically about their faith, who learn to love God not only with their hearts and with their souls, but truly love God with their minds, we can totally reverse this trend of losing faith. Because this idea that our faith is irrational is not true. As you study through the history of the Christian tradition, as you look at faith not only through a faith lens, but through a logical lens, and you look at the people through the years who have been Christians, right? I read this one book that it reflects on these great minds. Like, if you look at the Christian heroes, St. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, C.S. Lewis, these men are just absolutely brilliant people, and yet they were faithful Christians. And so there is an answer to every protest, every argument against Christianity. This really kind of undergirds what some of this work that we're doing right here at Cross Schools. We believe it is absolutely essential to equip our children from preschool, from 12 months old, all the way through 12th grade. These children are getting Bible formation, biblical formation, logical formation, so they are prepared to step into the next step of their life as educated, well-rounded, like intellectually minded Christians. A careful examination of the facts and the history of faith reveals that there are answers for every objection. While there are some aspects of our faith that we must understand as being a mystery, this does not mean that our faith is either illogical or unreasonable. As believers, we are called to love God with our minds, which means we are called to all do the hard work of studying our faith so that we can be prepared to give a defense. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." I love this passage because it tells all of us, listen, it doesn't matter where you are right this moment. Some of us are on different levels of Christian knowledge and Christian maturity, but wherever you are called to start the work of loving God with your minds by studying the truth so that you are ready whenever someone asks a question, so that you have that answer, so that you are prepared to give a defense, because this is what will not only make us more confident in our faith, we will be more prepared to be a witness to the truth of the gospel whenever people ask us questions. I was reading about being an intellectual Christian this week, and I discovered an author who defines what is an intellectual. And he says, an intellectual is someone who seeks the truth and tells the truth. I see no difference between that definition and to our calling as Christians. After all, we are seekers of not just truth as some abstraction, but we are seekers of the truth, the way, the life, Jesus Christ. I was reflecting on the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Maybe you don't remember, but Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate asks him, he says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "You have said so. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And I can picture, like, at this point of the trial, Jesus has been kind of beaten up a bit. He's kind of scraggly, right? And Pilate stands there and just kind of exasperated. He says, "What is truth?" I think that's one of the saddest moments in the entire Bible, because the truth was standing right in front of him. Any search for truth will lead us to Jesus, but not everyone will comprehend the one standing in front of them. In a world filled with pluralism and uncertainty and an unwillingness to say anything is true, we must cling to this. Jesus is the truth. We can cling to the scriptures and to the Nicene Creed to help us gain a better understanding of the truth that has been revealed to us through the person of Jesus Christ. So may we all be seekers of the truth, and may we seek to have this Christian mind formed within us. So we've been going through the creed line by line, and we're now going to go into the final stanza, and it starts off by saying this: we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. Preaching about the Holy Spirit reminds me of the second sermon I ever preached. This was probably 13 years ago. I was a college student. And before preaching this sermon, I had spent probably 5 years doing some sort of youth ministry. And I thought anytime, if I wanted to have an effective message to youth, you absolutely have to have two elements. You have to have a really good game, and you have to have a really good illustration to really illustrate your point. And I said, well, you know, it's my first time preaching. It's probably not a good idea to have everyone playing a game in the middle of church. So I've got to have the best illustration ever. And so I created this illustration that to this day no one has ever forgotten. So let me explain what the illustration communicates before I tell you what I did. So the illustration is the Holy Spirit is invisible. We do not see the Holy Spirit. He is like a breath of wind. That's how he's often described in scriptures. But the Holy Spirit is always around us. He is with us. In fact, he protects us and empowers us and strengthens us. And there are times in life where it feels like we are going through the very fires of hell. But we can emerge through every trial, every battle, unscathed, because the Holy Spirit surrounds us. Now, if we don't have the Holy Spirit with us, right, we see people all around us that go through things not even as bad as we're going through, and it seems like they just completely get consumed by them, right? They just get destroyed. And the difference is the Holy Spirit with Christians is different from life without the Holy Spirit as a non-Christian. So to illustrate this, I did a little scientific experiment. You see, if you take a cotton rag, like a washcloth, and you soak it in isopropyl alcohol, or rubbing alcohol, you can light the thing on fire. And it goes poof, big giant inferno. Now I was holding it with tongs, and I was burning it in the middle of the church. And what happens is the rubbing alcohol actually burns off. And whenever it burns out, the cloth is perfectly fine. It doesn't even have a singe on it. So I caught it on fire, I burned it, I popped it in a bucket of water, pulled it out, and it was like, waha, see, look, this is what happens whenever we have the Holy Spirit. We make it through the trials of life. And let me tell you, it was like 8 feet tall, this flame burning off of this, and everyone remembers it to this day. And I remembered it. So 9 years later, I was a new pastor at a small church. In fact, I pastored two churches before coming here. A couple of United Methodist churches. They call it a two-point charge. And really what it is like you start off, you preach one service at 9:45. You leave right after the sermon. You get in your car and you pretend you're an Indy 500 driver. And you go down the road 6 miles and you get there right as they're saying the announcements for the second service at 11 o'clock. And so this is what I did every Sunday. And so I would leave the larger church, you know, and I'd run out of there. And I did this, and I decided I'm going to preach on the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and I want you to do this illustration. And it went perfectly at the first service. But in my haste, I forgot something. I forgot my big bucket of water in case something went wrong. So I actually have a picture of my little church here. This was Monroe Chapel United Methodist Church. It's a cute little church with a graveyard, and it was in a cow pasture. It was really sweet. Faithful Christians there for 150 years. So anyway, I jump in my car, I run down the road, or drive down the road, I jump out of my car, and I realize that I've got my tongs, I've got my lighter, I've got my cloth soaked with alcohol, but I don't have my bucket of water, and I decide it's going to be okay. I've done this so many times, it'll be fine. What I did have was a mason jar that was this big around. Bucket, mason jar. You can see where this is going. So anyway, I pull out my my cloth and I light it on fire. It starts flaming up and it got a little extra soaked. So this flame that was normally like 6 or 8 feet tall was like 10 feet tall and like almost touching the ceiling. And all of a sudden it starts dripping like alcohol. And then one of the drops of alcohol had caught on fire. And then all of a sudden the floor is on fire. People literally get up out of the pews and start running for their lives. There's something called pastoral exaggeration, where pastors exaggerate stories. This is the dead truth, I'm telling you. It's literally on fire, and I'm like, I don't know what to do, and I'm like trying to put it out in the mason jar, and that's not working, and so I'm like dancing on top of the fire. What was supposed to be an illustration on the Holy Spirit almost became an illustration about hell really quick. Thankfully, I got the fire out. But whenever you want to talk about leaving your mark, in more than one way, there's a spot on the floor to this day. Whew. So, let's just say I've come a long way in my preaching. I don't use such dangerous illustrations anymore, but I thought about it. But whenever you talk about the Holy Spirit, it can almost feel a little bit like playing with fire. Right? Because the Holy Spirit is mysterious. Think about Acts chapter 2. It says, suddenly there came from heaven a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house, and there were tongues of fire on their heads. Jesus used fire too. All right. And then they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began speaking in other languages. Rushing winds, tongues of fire, other languages being spoken. Later on, we talk about the Holy Spirit giving the disciples confidence and power and encouragement. This is mysterious and powerful. And Christians historically have gone one of two ways when dealing with the Holy Spirit, right? Either, like in charismatic churches, it's like all about the movement of the Holy Spirit. Or in other churches, it's like, we're just not going to talk about it. And so growing up, I went to two churches. I went to a little Methodist church, and then I went to a Pentecostal church. And so the Pentecostal church, like every week, I would see like people speaking in tongues and getting slain in the Spirit and having altar calls. And whenever I went to the Methodist church, they had a hymnal that had three sections, a section on the Father, a section on the Son, and a section on the church. Like totally writing out the Holy Spirit from everything to do with worship. It was amazing. What a contrast. But like many things, the Anglican Church, and that's why I'm here and not either of those places, is because the Anglican Church finds this middle way, right in the middle. We believe that the Holy Spirit is essential. The Nicene Creed teaches us that the Holy Spirit is an essential member of the Trinity. Just like the Father and the Son, He is worthy of our worship. He gives us life. And so I wanted to unpack the Holy Spirit and what He does for us as believers for us this morning. So if you go back through the biblical narrative, the Holy Spirit is referenced often in the Old Testament as speaking to the prophets. The Holy Spirit is the one who gave flesh to Jesus in the virgin birth. He is the one who moved and breathed into the dead body of Jesus to bring back life in the resurrection. And the Spirit gives you and me life when we come to faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit breathes into our dead souls, and He fills us with the holy love and the life of God. The Spirit comes to us as a gift of God, not separate from the Father and the Son, but co-equal. Our prayers are directed to God through Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does a few things for us. The first thing that the Holy Spirit does is He communicates to us the grace of Jesus Christ. So we believe that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, He lived, He died on the cross. And in His death and resurrection, He won for us the victory over sin and death. And He gives to us grace and mercy, right? These are two things that describe the gifts of God that are communicated to us, but they are given to us from Jesus, but through the Holy Spirit. We have three types of grace that we talk about in the Christian tradition. prevenient grace, justifying grace, and sanctifying grace. Prevenient grace is the grace of God that comes to us before we know Jesus Christ. Before we have that saving relationship with God, the Holy Spirit is going around the world constantly, ministering to every single person, calling them to faith. None of us just wakes up one day and says, you know what? I think I'm going to be a Christian now. If you do, and you do wake up and say, I think I'm going to be a Christian now, it's because the Holy Spirit has been working on your heart and calling you. We do nothing apart from God's grace. He is the caller. He is the one that ministers to us. He is the one that reaches into the deepest, darkest parts of our souls and says, you need salvation. He's the one that convicts us of our sin and shows us the hope of a glorious future with God. Even now, the person that you think about in your life, who is the most lost, who is the most despondent, even they are being worked on in some way by the Holy Spirit. And whenever we go out into the world to share as witnesses, whenever we go and do our work as missionaries in the world, we kind of think, sometimes I'm talking to this person, like they know nothing about Jesus. And there's no hope in them. But the truth is, there is nowhere that we go where God has not already gone. And that should give us great hope and confidence to say the Holy Spirit is already there. Prevenient grace can lead us to this place of justifying grace. Justification is a theological concept that is easily understood with this. Whenever we are justified, we are made just as if I'd never sinned. Those sins, that darkness, that weight that holds you down, the traumas of the past, of your own mistakes and the things that you've done, to be like, oh my goodness, I feel so unworthy. Jesus takes that and he nails it to the cross, and the Holy Spirit gives us new life. And that is good news, my friends, because we think back at all of the things that we've done, the things that we've said, the relationships that we've messed up, and we think there's no hope. But where there is no hope, Jesus gives hope. And the Holy Spirit gives us new life. And then sanctifying grace is what comes next. It is the grace of God that makes us progressively different from the world around us. Where we are hopeless, he gives us hope. Where we are restless, he gives us peace. Where we are sinful, he gives us a righteous life. He gives us the grace to do good works for the kingdom. Right? It is the transformation of our lives from being selfish and sinful to being selfless and holy. The Holy Spirit does a few other things for us. He convicts us of our sin. Has anyone in here ever had a moment where you heard this voice saying, don't do that? Right? Anyone? I've had countless people say, I've never heard God speak to me. And I say, have you ever heard a small voice that didn't really come from within you that said, you should not do this, or this is a mistake, or maybe the opposite side that says, you really should go and do this, go and say this, go and do that. You've got this feeling, that voice within you. Friends, that voice is not from some good part of you. That voice is from outside. That voice is God speaking to you and convicting you of your sin, convicting you of what is right, urging you to pursue God first. That is the work and the voice of the Holy Spirit. If you have heard that, you have heard God. The Holy Spirit transforms our hearts. You know, we can embrace a new habit on our own, but truly transformation, that is a gift of God. The Holy Spirit gives us that new life, that new start. The Holy Spirit is the one that spoke to the prophets, that's in the Creed. He's the one who inspired the words of Scripture to be written. As these words were written down thousands of years ago, the Holy Spirit was the one working and speaking to them and guiding those words. But we believe in something called double inspiration, which means not only does God inspire the words to be written, he inspires us today to understand. So whenever you read the words of Scripture and you understand them more deeply, or it makes a difference and a transformation happens in your life, or whenever you hear a sermon that connects it all for you, right? This is all the work of the Holy Spirit inspiring you too, because he wants you to grow and understand and deepen your faith. The Holy Spirit empowers us to wage war against Satan's domain. He's the one who equips us with the armor of God, giving us authority and power over all darkness and powers and principalities. We believe in one holy, Catholic and apostolic church. So it's interesting here, we have a shift in the creed from affirmations about God to affirmations about us as believers. And the writers of the creed start by talking about what are the four marks or attributes of the church. The church is one. And we spent a lot of time in the last sermon unpacking this, but despite being many people from many places and many backgrounds, God takes many people and he forges them into one people through our common faith in Jesus Christ, right? So it is one. The church is also holy. Holy is a word that means set apart or consecrated for a purpose. This is a word that confuses us, because all we have to do is study the complexities of church history, and we can find countless moments where the people of the church have utterly failed to be holy. So if the church is made up of people, and the people fail to be holy, does this make the church unholy? It's an important question to wrestle with, because many of us have experienced some sort of trauma or pain from someone in the church who has done something rotten. But does that delegitimize or unholy the church? And this is where we have to separate two things. We have to separate the purpose and the calling of the church. Like, what is the church beyond just a group of people, like the invisible body of believers, right? Versus the visible expressions of the church, right? And so the church, our holiness, is this ideal, this mission from God, our mission to be salt and light, a communion of Christian love that points to the reality of Jesus. We are in the world, but not of the world. Our individual failures to follow this mission does not corrupt the purpose of the church. It remains, though we fail. When a member of the congregation, or a pastor, or even an entire church makes a decision to corrupt their calling to be holy, when they decide to exchange the teachings and the behavior of Christ for the ways of the world, they lose holiness. And what happens is they separate themselves from the church. But the church itself remains holy. We are called to remain within the holy church. The church that follows the teachings of Christ, that follows the words of Scripture. To be holy means we preserve the mark of the church in every decision we make. We believe in one holy and Catholic church. And this is a part of the creed that creates the most trouble for most people. Because they're like, listen, I'm a Protestant. The Catholic Church is fine, but I don't believe in the Catholic Church. And this goes back to what the word Catholic means. It is from a Latin word that means universal. And it's closely tied to the unity and oneness of the church. The church exists for the Catholic world, meaning the universal world. The church exists for all of humanity. The universality, furthermore, allows the church to have many liturgical expressions and traditions, but we are united around one faith. To be Catholic means we are for all people. And then the church is apostolic. The apostles were the first generation of Christians. They are people who had a face-to-face encounter, a relationship with Jesus Christ, and Jesus taught them. And so they received the faith from Jesus himself and then passed it on to us. We are called to have an apostolic faith, which means a faith that directly comes from that. We cannot believe something that was not a part of the apostolic tradition. Or if we have a belief that is outside of that or contradictory to it, right? We are the ones who are again, falling outside of the church. We are called to have a faith, a belief system that is apostolic. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We have, as Anglicans, something called the 39 Articles, and they are helpful little summaries of important theological beliefs. And I'm going to summarize Article 27 for us. Article 27 says that baptism is not merely an outside profession, but baptism is actually an invisible work of God that he does on the inside of us that is illustrated through an outward work, right? So whenever we're baptized, it's not just getting really wet. It's not just a symbol of something that happens, but it is an outward symbol of something inward that happens. It is an outward sign of this work of God. Whenever we are baptized, we are given new life that God promises. We are engrafted as God's, as family members of the church. We are given the forgiveness of sins. We are adopted as sons and daughters of the King. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Our faith is fortified, and God's grace is increased within us. It's powerful what happens in baptism. Speaking of baptism, on July 30th, we're going to be doing our river baptism. And this is an annual tradition of the church for families, for anyone really, who says, I've never been baptized, and I want to make this public profession. I want to be engrafted into the family of God. I want to receive this grace for me. And so if you would like to be baptized down at the river at the historic campus, let me know, or you can go online and register to do that. We also do what we call recommitments during this time. So if you've been baptized maybe 80 years ago, and you're like, I don't remember my baptism, and I've come a long way in my life, and I want to make a public profession of me recommitting myself to those promises that God made so long ago, and you want to recommit yourself, we also can do that, and we'll get you just as wet down in the river with the fishies. We promise we scare away the alligators earlier in the day. Honestly, I've never seen an alligator down there in the May River. But this is a beautiful opportunity to make these commitments individually or as a family. And so if you would like to be baptized or have someone in your family that would like to be baptized, let's get it done. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, I really could just end there. I've already gone over my time, but I might as well explain this. The creed moves to a conclusion by giving us a glimpse into the future. There is a lot of confusion about what happens when a person dies and when we are resurrected. When a person dies, the Christian tradition says that you go into this state of peace, this state of you are in the rest. You were resting with Christ. You were in the presence of God. You were in heaven. But that place that you are when you die is not your final destination, right? We believe that every person will be resurrected from the dead. You will be given a new body, a body that is perfect, meaning no more aging, no more death, no more creaky bones, no more aches and pains when you wake up in the morning, a body that does not die but lives forever to the glory of God. You will be given this, but this is going to happen whenever Jesus returns and all things are made new in the future. Revelation 21 gives us a picture of this. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. All those things gone forevermore. What we have here is this idea of this world that is defined by death and brokenness, being resurrected too. Not just you and me being resurrected, but the world around us, the new heavens and the new earth, is this world being recreated, being renewed, being re-given new life. Heaven will be here, and God will be the one reigning over heaven and earth. It's all things made new. Whenever we say we believe in the resurrection and the life of the world to come, it is heaven on earth. where God dwells with his people. It's almost impossible to imagine heaven, but imagine it the next time you walk down the street and imagine it perfect and beautiful. That's heaven. Well, that's all, folks. We have examined the creed. What we believe matters. We are called to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind, and the creed helps us in that work. Each of us are called to be theologians, studiers of God, called to know God, to love God, and to share God with others. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.